is we've been going in the last two or three sessions, particularly looking at where we have gotten today. Now, next week, we're going to say, here's where we, Dayspring, have gotten as a group, all right, our theology. Primarily, we're looking at the concept of historical theology. Historical theology is understanding theology in the context in which it developed. Well, in the last 50 years, there's been a lot of theology that was on one hand already developed, on the other hand, recently developed, on the other hand, very recently developed. And primarily, it is wrestling with the concept of how do we go to the Old Testament in light of the fact that Jesus Christ has come? How do we go to the Old Covenant and learn from that? Because the Apostle Paul says these things were given for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. But on the other hand, we see that there are passages in the New Testament say the Old Covenant is obsolete. It has passed away. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant. And how do we understand that? How do we understand the transition between a nationally related covenant, the Old Covenant, related to the nation Israel, and the New Covenant, which is related to Jesus Christ in the church? How do believers understand the commands of the Old Testament? All right, is it okay to murder now? Is it okay to lie and commit adultery? No. Are we required, on the other hand, to take goats and sacrifice them and once a year put our hands on them and lead them out into the wilderness? No on that also. So we're going to need to have some kind of a structure. In other words, how does the church that we are in today, how is that translated from the Old Covenant, which was in Jerusalem? Well, looks like I'm going to have to do this. All right. The Apostle Paul wrestled with these doctrines. Acts 15, how do we incorporate the Gentiles in the church? Romans 9, 10, and 11, you know, what do we say then? Is Israel no longer a part of God's plan? It says, no, absolutely not. Israel is a part of God's plan. Well, is it the nation Israel that's part of God's plan? Is it the spiritual Israel, as some have proclaimed? And so on. Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, we have been looking at. How do we teach about the law and not be guilty of what the problem in Ephesus was? All right. Yes. Ben has just talked about Dr. Schreiner, who was here, talked about, has written a book about the theology of the Apostle Paul, which covers these very things. And Dr. Schreiner is in very, very much agreement with where we have come as a church in Dayspring. All right. Anyway, one of the things that we find in the evangelical community today is that there are three ways of handling that. Last week, we talked about dispensationalism, which really starts from a eschatology background, all right, and we see the promises in the Old Covenant must be fulfilled in the nation Israel, and they have developed an entire system. Covenant theology, which we're going to be talking about today, which actually came out of the 16th century, not very many years after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door. And that deals with a couple of different things, kind of starts from the doctrine of the church. And what does that mean? You know, if you're going to be in the church and require baptism, what does that mean? And the doctrine of sanctification as well. And then there is kind of one that's in between those two called New Covenant theology, which acknowledges some of the discontinuity that the dispensational side talks about and some of the continuity that the covenant theology talks about. But particularly the thing that started all that off in New Covenant theology was taking a look at how both of those two systems handled the life of the believer. Are we under the law of Moses that we need to get up in the pulpit every single Sunday and say, you need to be following these laws? Or is it, as the teaching of dispensationalism was, that you need to be saved, but then you also need to have a second work of grace that allows you to declare Jesus Christ as the Lord? What do we do with all of those? All right. All three of these have implications that extend into the rest of theology. There's much, and I would emphasize much, much agreement between these two. They are all in the category of evangelicalism, an emphasis on preaching the gospel, an emphasis that the gospel needs to go out. You need to continue to exhort people to be saved. The person of Christ, justification based on faith alone and Christ alone and so on. But they also have worked out different ways of interpreting scripture. That 50 cent word is hermeneutics, and that method. But once the hermeneutic is developed from each system, then that covers how they look at the rest of the Bible. And so we're going to see. Last week, we talked about dispensationalism. We broke that down into three different ones, what we refer to as classic dispensationalism, which divides redemptive history into totally unique time periods. All right? The Bible has covenants that cover sometimes several different dispensations. But the dispensational paradigm, at least classically as it was developed, says that there is a totally unique period where God deals differently within each period. Because Israel was in one period, the church is in another, then they are different. And therefore they have different plans, the final dispensation being future in the millennium. Then in the 1960s, we covered the primary theologians from Dallas Seminary, Dr. Walver, Dr. Ryrie, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, and they tweaked dispensationalism a little and says, well, really, there are some things that carry through. They are not totally and absolutely got brick walls between these dispensations. All right, for example, the command to murder. That was wrong as soon as Cain slew Abel. That was wrong then. It is going to be wrong all the way into millennium. So those kind of commands carry all the way through. It was not okay in one and not okay in another. But yet there are a lot of differences. Israel and the church have still different plans according to that. And again, the emphasis on this literal hermeneutic. And then finally, in the late 70s and early 80s, there was a further development in dispensationalism that takes it even a little bit more closely to where the covenant theologian at the time, where the Reformed Baptists are at the time, and that is they see eschatology as having fulfillment now. Jesus Christ is right now sitting on the throne of David. In the old classic and revised dispensationalism, the throne of David is totally something that happens in the millennium. Now, the progressive says, well, there is a sense in which he's sitting on that throne right now. Luke chapter 1, Zechariah's promise tells you that he is going to be sitting on the throne of David now. And so adopting the now and not yet eschatology that comes out of Eldon Ladd, that the new covenant, which is for Israel in the millennium, has a sense in which it applies now to the church. Well, I am not going to get into the inner dispensational disagreements with that. There are those dispensationalists that says, no, absolutely not. The literal hermeneutic says in Hebrews chapter 8, this is for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It doesn't say it's for the church. But then the progressive dispensation says, well, wait a minute. In that very context, Jesus Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. And so as Jesus Christ is our mediator right now, that all of the New Covenant emphases apply to the church now, even though in the millennium it's going to happen. And they develop not a strictly literal interpretation, but one he calls complementary, in which the revelation expands on the original meeting, and that's okay. In other words, the house of Israel and Judah in Jeremiah 31 now can apply to all believers. The seed of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3 says the seed of Abraham are who? Believers. All right. Well, how can believers be Abraham's offspring, but yet not be his physical children? All right. And so that whole concept, again, one of the quotes, and this is from last week, it is less inherit the land centered, less future centered, and more emphasis on now and the church centered. All right, that was where we were last week. This week, we're going to look at the second of these historical theology developments, and that is called covenant theology. Covenant theology was not developed as a answer to dispensationalism. All right. In fact, you might say in many ways it was the other way around. Covenant theology was developed immediately, or at least the seeds of that were developed immediately after Martin Luther. All right. Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger, and so on developed. John Calvin developed that a little bit further. And many over the next century developed that whole concept. It was developed kind of in reaction to Roman Catholicism on one hand and the Anabaptists on the other hand. Roman Catholicism says, who should be baptized? Roman Catholicism says, duh, all infants should be baptized immediately. All right, so that their sins will be forgiven. So now instead of dealing with their original sin from Adam, they're going to be able to have that taken care of in their baptism, because baptism forgives sins. And then all they have to deal with is their own personal sins. And then there's going to be ways in the Roman Catholic hierarchy with personal sins. All right, you go to confession and all of those sacraments that we talked about. On the other hand, we had the Anabaptists who were attacking Zwingli. It says, wait a minute. I thought we were reforming the church, but yet you're keeping these vestiges of Roman Catholicism, infant baptism. And for a while, remember, Zwingli agreed with them. And then at the urging of the city council of Zurich, came in and says, no, we're not doing that. You know, infant baptism performs a vital role in this church-state relationship. How do we know who is are the citizens of Zurich if they don't have their baptismal records? And so Zwingli then switched sides and said, okay, but now we need to have a way that biblically we are able to justify what the New Testament does not teach. We're going to have to infer it somewhere. We're going to have to read it into the text somewhere. And from that, he goes to the whole concept of what eventually is going to become covenant theology. That is, because all things were done the same way from the beginning of Adam all the way till today, we're all under one covenant. And Abraham just simply, if Abraham had to include his physical children into his covenant, then believers should include their physical children in that covenant. And that then developed for that. Now, there's a problem then, is that what you're saying then is that baptism needs to be given to those who are unregenerate, those who are not exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are not repenting of their sins. How do we know this? Because infants can't do all of those things. All right, all of those things that the New Testament says accrue to baptism, we're going to have to change the meaning then. And not only that, when they're growing up, we need to establish the fact that some of those covenant children may never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. but still they are members of the covenant, so we need to establish the rules of life that are needed to bleed over, and we can do that just as Abraham did, just as Moses did. We have the law of God in the Old Testament. And so you can see that covenant theology is going to tend less towards diversity that we saw in dispensationalism, as it, you know, what stays and what goes, and more towards the continuity side of the diversity continuity. And so this is where covenant theology is going to take place. Now, in order to do that, we see that biblical covenants play a major role in the unfolding of Scripture. Would we all agree with that? Absolutely. You know, the first covenant mentioned is with Noah, then there's a covenant with Abraham, then there's a reaffirmation of that covenant with Isaac, a reaffirmation of that covenant with Jacob or Israel. All right, then a whole different covenant comes in when Moses comes in and they agree to the law covenant. And then when David gets here, all right, there's a covenant made with David, all right, about the kingly line. And then not only that, Jeremiah says there's going to be a new covenant that's not like those old covenants. And then sure enough, one of the things that takes place when Jesus Christ comes, covenants are established. Not dispensations, says the covenant theologian, but covenants. And so we need to figure out a system that is based on covenants. The problem that the covenant theologian has is that the Bible covenants don't fit real well, and that they're going to need to establish some kind of a, because there is no overarching covenant, all right, that goes before Moses, during Moses, after Moses, and so on. There is no concept, and so we're going to take the concept that if anyone is ever saved, he is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's one of the things that came out of where? Where did that come out of, brothers and sisters? Out of the Reformation, all right? They were not saved one way under or before Abraham and another way after Abraham. You're always saved by grace through faith. And so this whole concept is that we're going to have to establish a theological covenant that is not coming from the Scriptures, all right, and we're going to have our system that is based on that, all right? It addresses these problems. What about infant children of the church? They're to be baptized. Well, if everything is done the same under one covenant, now, with Abraham, it's administered a little bit differently, right? With Abraham, it's circumcision. That's how you got into the covenant. But with those, who is excluded? Well, everyone, half of the population is excluded, right? Because circumcision is not something that is done to anyone but the male, all right? And so what about the new covenant? Does that mean only the males are baptized? Well, no, because now there is no male or female in the New Testament. Now all infants, but, excuse me, the concept of infants being baptized, circumcised infants being baptized. Excuse me. Also, there's a distinction, not between Israel, but a distinction between the law covenant under Moses, do this and you will live, and the gospel covenant under the new covenant. And so that distinction is really brought out a whole lot more. All right. And there's another distinction that it addresses, and that is, how should we live? Well, there are moral commandments in all of the Mosaic covenant, right? There are moral commandments that you must do that are still applicable today. Where are those found primarily? The covenant theologian says, well, that's easy to do. It's the laws that were written by the hand of God, that were written by the hand of God on Mount Sinai. What do we call those? The Ten Commandments. All right. And so all of those must be moral, and they're going to be things. And then Well, we'll talk about the system as that gets carried over. All right, so as a result, Zwingli, as we said, in the 1520s, starts to plant these seeds. He starts to argue with the Anabaptists that infants should be baptized based on, excuse me, thank you very much. They should be baptized based on the Abrahamic covenant. All right? Who got circumcised? Physical children. Who gets baptized? Physical children. Nothing has changed. Also, contrary to Luther, one of the things that Zwingli did was he said, not so close. Because Luther was a big, the law is done away with. We are, what does the verse say from Romans? We are not under law, but under grace. And so Luther said, there is the big distinction. And so what they did is they went back into church history, found Thomas Aquinas's, said, well, the law really is in three different categories. Moral law, which is always true. Ceremonial law, which is always done away with. All right, we no longer have to do blood of bulls, blood of calves, and so on. And then the civil law that was in the law of Moses, that just simply applied to the nation of Israel. And one of the things that the developing covenant theology is going to do is that it has these parts, and that's how we know what of the law is discarded, what of the law continues to apply. Now, just as a day spring test, what is the problem if the Ten Commandments and just the Ten Commandments are the moral law? When Jesus Christ, well, there are the Essenes, but when Jesus Christ said, what's the most important? Not in the Ten Commandments. Commandment number one, where does that come from? Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. And the second most important, now we're going to the Ten. No, that doesn't go to the Ten Commandments. Where is that found? Buried right in the middle of a bunch of ceremonial and civil laws in Leviticus. And so the Jesus Christ comes in and says, the two things that summarize the law are not even found in the Ten Commandments. So it's going to be very difficult for us to then say, okay, the Ten Commandments is the sum of the moral law if it doesn't even contain the two most important parts. I'm sorry, back to this one. All right, covenant then, in covenant theology, as we have said, does not refer to the biblical covenants. That's a very important part. Covenant theology, when it says covenant, it is a framework that is developed that all of the Bible then can be organized according to our brains. Okay? This is a theological framework. It is not a biblical framework. If you go the three covenants, covenant of redemption, covenant of grace, covenant of works, if you go to any covenant theologian and says, this is great, I really like your system, show me in the Bible, the first words out of his mouth will be, oh, these are not in the Bible. We get the concepts from the Bible, but nowhere does God say there is a covenant of grace. Nowhere does God say there's a covenant of works. Nowhere does he say there's a covenant of redemption. Those are all theologically derived, not biblically exegeted. That's going to be an important part, not so much today, but when we go into this, where did we get to what we're doing? Because that's going to be an important thing. All right. These three theological covenants then, we've talked about this a little in the past, are the covenant of redemption. All right. The covenant of redemption is not an earthly structure. It is the overarching structure for the entirety of all of the creation. The covenant of redemption, according to covenant theology, is the counsel between the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in which they all covenanted together to create the world, to save, and so on. All right? And it is the concept of what we're going to talk about that a little bit more detail later. The covenant of works, then, was what was established with Adam. All right, and we'll explain why that is a very important concept. The covenant of grace, which is from the sin of Adam all the way until the final judgment, all of that is under this one overarching covenant of grace, and that is the authority that God has to save the elect according to his graciousness. All right, as we said, it was developed in the early 1520s, a little bit later in the 1500s, early 1600s, there were some writers that really put this to a test. Calvin had some input. There were a whole bunch of other theologians that had their input. So by the middle of the 17th century, 1646, the last real structure, in fact, we have that in our red hymnals, the Westminster Confession of Faith, really put down what is covenant theology. All of those three covenants will be talked about in there. They're going to put that as a, here is the confession of what we believe. All right. Then, after the Westminster Confession was written, within a decade, the Congregationalists, because you remember the Westminster Confession was by the Presbyterians, the Congregationalist then says, you know, we need to get on the same page as the Presbyterians. So the Congregationalist copied almost word for word, but then they tweaked it and says, well, here's where we disagree a little bit with confessionalism. I don't like this word. I'm going to change it. Oh, here's a glaring gap in the Westminster Confession. There's a whole chapter that you guys totally left out, and that is a chapter on the gospel. You not said one word about what is the gospel. And so the Savoy wrote an excellent chapter on what is the gospel. And that was 1658. And then another decade passes, mid-1670s, and again, the Baptists saying, wait a minute, we weren't included on the Presbyterian, we weren't included on the separatist congregational part of this. We need to get on the same page. And so even though the Baptist had a confession that they had actually written prior to the Westminster Confession, you know, based on some earlier that was written, but based on that, at this point, then, they did the same thing that the Congregationalists did. They copied the Savoy Confession, which was a copy of the Westminster Confession. So if you hear someone say, it's almost identical to the Westminster Confession, it's really more like, in fact, they include that chapter on the gospel that the Westminster Confession left out. All right, that's how you know that, because that's almost word for word what the Savoy Confession. And then it was tweaked because Congregationalist Presbyterian were paedo-Baptists, baptizing children. The Baptist says, no, we are not going to be baptizing children. And so a lot of the Abraham had his child circumcised, therefore we should have our children baptism. They tweaked that out of the confession in 1677, and then using in modern terminology, cut and paste, they simply had all of the features so that they are substantially, you know, to almost 95% exactly the same wording. All right. And then finally, when religious liberty came about and they were able to finally publish that, that was the Baptist Confession that was published in 1689 after the 1688 Glorious Revolution. Now, from there are various understandings of covenant theology that have come down from the 17th century. There is that congregational view. Remember, Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist. He was not a Presbyterian. All right, and he had that understanding on to the Presbyterian, B.B. Warfield, Machen, back in the early part of the 20th century. All then tweaked covenant theology as it came forward. On the Baptist side, some of the tweaks that the Baptists had made in the 1689 were interpreted as well, I think the Presbyterian concept of the covenant of works, covenant of grace, is a little bit better. And so one of the great Baptist theologians, John Gill, in the 1700s, the 18th century, and then all the way up to the Reformed Baptists, all right, of the 20th century, all right, these pretty much had done and used the 1689, but yet understood it as John Gill and the subsequent Reformed Baptists. And then I've got a note there, a second group has arisen in the late 20th, early 21st century, right now, that are called the 1689 Federalists that are going to be disagreeing with the Baptist John Gill, et cetera, and so on, the Reformed Baptists on how to understand all of these issues. They're going all the way back to what the writers of the 1689 had done. And so, interestingly enough, they stop there. They don't go all the way back to the 1644 Baptist Confession, because there was a major change in this covenant theology philosophy from the 1644 confession to the 1677 Convention. I'll be speaking more on this 1689 group. Fairly recently, within the last dozen or so years, they have gotten much more vocal, pointing back to people who had written back prior to the 1689 and saying the confession really says this. And so there is a difference between Reformed Baptist and 1689 Baptist, even though they both use the 1689. All right. Now, you'll recall that the reaction to modernism, which has kind of brought this to the front, that was the thing that happened as the dispensational movement was growing. All right, there was development of more and more interest in covenant theology in the early part of the 20th century. A.W. Pink, remember, we talked about as someone. Charles Spurgeon, you know, because he was a Reformed Baptist, used the 1689 and was a covenant theologian from that perspective. Although there are a lot who are in the New Covenant movement that says, well, you read Spurgeon and he is really reading off the same page as modern New Covenant guys are saying. All right. Basically, the groupings in the last half of the 20th century are addressing these whole issues of continuity and discontinuity. The two primary areas that they come to the surface are the whole area of baptism, infant baptism, versus what is referred to as credo or believer's baptism, and then the place of the Mosaic Law in the life of the believer. Is the Mosaic Law an old covenant document that is profitable if we implement that, but yet through the eyes of Jesus? Or do the specific laws of the Mosaic Covenant apply to us unchanged today? Dispensationalist teachings deal with this modernism. We've already talked about that. Baptism, dispensationalists, in my opinion, got it right. You know, they are credo Baptists. In a dispensational circle, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should be baptism. There's no infant baptism in dispensational churches. The Mosaic Law Code, on the other hand, was something for a previous administration or dispensation, and therefore, currently, all that was with Moses was in a previous dispensation, and although Jesus in the New Testament brings forward some. For example, you've heard it said that that thou shalt not murder. What are the next words? But I say to you. All right, so we take the Old Testament law and we change its meaning from a, here's the only thing I'm talking about, you shall not plunge a knife into someone's body and kill them. Now, what does Jesus say? There's a whole lot more to the sin than actually physically killing someone. All right. Also, the Mosaic Law Code, because of the Keswick influence on Chafer and Schofield and the others, the necessity of a second work of grace in order to have Jesus Christ as your Lord is going to be the motivation for life in the Spirit. All right. Here's the problem. Many then who are coming to faith in dispensational churches, we're seeing that this is great. I am seeing the gospel. I've been baptized. All right. But now I'm starting to question this whole two-plan concept of one plan for Israel and one plan for the church. I read the New Testament and it says, ethnically, Jews and Gentile believers are all in the church. It's not the Jews are over here. In fact, what does the Apostle Paul do? When Peter separates himself from Jews over here, Gentiles over here, what does the Apostle Paul do? He calls Peter calls him to task, doesn't he? He says, what on earth are you doing? We are all one body in Christ. The barrier wall is broken down. And so now we have people who are looking at coming out of this dispensational concept because of the Jew-Gentile distinction. Where else are they to go? Well, nowhere but covenant theology. All right? And that is the alternative. But now, instead of having an Israel church distinction that they're having a problem with, what's the problem they're going to have over in covenant theology? It says, wait a minute, you guys are totally wrong on baptism. So here, great, I have my choice. I can either be wrong on baptism and be in the dispensationalist church, or wrong on church Israel distinctions, but yet get baptism correct. I may not have said that right. I think you know what I'm getting at. All right. And so now, here is what we're doing. Instead of understanding God's working in separate dispensations, covenant theology is needed. Yeah, because of infant baptism is not taught in the New Testament. All right. All right. The right place to be then must be in the middle with the Reformed, you know, not Israel distinction, church distinction, but yet Baptist, not infant baptism. And so the Reformed Baptists then, who used the 1689 convention and later on an Americanized version, in the mid-1700s, which are going to be implementing some of the changes. Remember the Second Great Awakening and all of the camp meetings and all those excited. They added some extra paragraphs in what was called the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, 1742. The question then is, what is going to be the difference in these versions of covenant theology? Well, in reality, today, we're going to have three different versions. We've kind of hinted at those. There's the Westminster Presbyterian version, all right, very well documented, 1646, has changed a little, but not very much. There is the Reformed Baptist distinction, which is really more the Presbyterian. John Gill, again, is the one, the Baptist, who interpreted that covenant of grace, covenant works of the Presbyterians, but yet not with infant baptism. And then, as there have been those lately who are questioning both of those, all right, both the Presbyterian, the Reformed Baptist, and the dispensational, there are those who are going back and says, here is the problem. You have misunderstood the 1689 confession. All right, we need to go back to them to really get a correct understanding of true covenant theology from a Baptist perspective. All right, they are the ones who over the last dozen years have invented this term called 1689 federalism. Okay, Federal means covenant head. Adam is a covenant head. All right. All sin came to Adam because he was not physically the father of all mankind, but representatively he was the head. Now, you'll notice that the 1689 guys do not go back all the way to the First Baptist Convention. They only go back to that next generation of the covenant theology, which came out of the Westminster Confession. All right. All right. So for our understanding, here's what I'd like to try and do in our remaining time this morning. All right. Try and see the similarities and the differences. Again, the framework is the covenants. That's one of the things that Baptists really don't understand very well. All right. We're not talking about, when we talk about covenant theology, I'm going to emphasize the covenant of Noah, the covenant of Abraham, the covenant, although I'm going to include those. Covenant theology is this framework that comes over everything. These three covenants that we've talked about, they're all theologically derived. All right. If I'm going to try and speak ugly, I would say they are hypothetical. All right. They just simply coming out of our imagination, not come out of the scriptures. But they give the whole concept. Again, covenant of redemption. God agrees to, among the Trinity, agrees to create the cosmos with man as its supervisor. They agree to allow man to fall. They agree to elect, but not allow all, elect some, but not allow all to perish. All right, let me say that again. They are, you know, once I've decided to create a world, decided to let man fall into sin, then I have decided that all of man who are sinners are going to be eternally punished. But we're going to save some of those. That was a decision made before the foundation of the world, called election in our vocabulary. And then finally, it was the decision to send the Son to be the Savior of the world, who actually accomplishes this redemption. And then the two covenants. One is the covenant that was made with Adam. Some will call it a covenant of nature, a covenant of creation. Covenant of works is the more common one. But all that simply means is that with Adam, God established a covenantal relationship between God and Adam, in which Adam says, if you will, or God tells Adam, if you will do these things, you're going to get greatly blessed. If you don't do these things, you're going to be in real big trouble. Now, what's the problem with that, brothers and sisters, just real briefly? He does say, if you do this, you're going to get into big trouble. But what does he say about the blessing side? Somewhere between not one and word. Not one word about a blessing. It is read into that. Well, how can it be cursed unless there is an implied blessing? Okay, what's the bless? Well, he's got life. He already had life. He's got life without sin. He already has life without sin. You know, well, but it's not life without sin like he could have life without sin eternally. Again, conjecture read into the text. Nonetheless, that becomes a very important part of covenant theology. All right? Reward and cursing. And then finally, once Adam does fall, all right, which again, that was allowed to do in the covenant of redemption, then God says, I am not going to allow all to crash and burn. I am going to freely, this is almost a direct quote from the confession, freely offer sinners' life. All right? So in other words, it is a, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. All right? And then to save those who are ordained to eternal life if they have faith in Jesus, and then to send the Holy Spirit to enable the elect to be willing to be able to believe. And so this is the whole concept. this covenant of grace concept starts at the fall, Genesis chapter 3, and it goes all the way to the end of creation. Everything, it's the way of solving that problem of, even though the law of Moses says, do this and you shall live, don't do this and you shall die, nonetheless, you still have people who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, although they're believing in a future Jesus, all right, and they live in a administration of the covenant of grace, all right, which says you must obey the law or else. And the Apostle Paul is very clear that there's no one who could even do that. All right, very quickly, all three positions, again, agree that there's a covenant of redemption. Covenant of works made with Adam, all agree. Adam violated it and was disobedient. Adam was their federal head, all agree. All right, there exists for any biblical covenant, all right, the covenant of works, where a do this and you will live or be blessed, don't do this and you'll be cursed, is found. So, in other words, even after the covenant of grace, the Mosaic covenant, which those words come from Leviticus, I believe it's 13:8. Don't hold me to that exact reference. Who says, do this and you will live, do not do this and you'll be cursed. And so that, therefore, is a covenant of works. So within covenant theology, there's a lot of debate whether the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace or a covenant of works. Well, in reality, it's both, in a sense, if we're understanding that correctly. Covenant of grace, all the big biblical covenants are subsets of this. All right, without this, no one can be saved. Therefore, the big biblical covenants are not really covenants, they're administrations of the one covenant. In other words, it's really more like dispensationalism. It is just simply administered differently under Moses, under Abraham, where we had circumcision, we had sacrifices, we have temples, we had altars, we had festival days, and so on. That was administered differently than it is under the new covenant. However, again, note, Presbyterians will baptize their children because they are members of this covenant of grace. If you've talked with Presbyterians, you'll hear them refer to the word covenant children, and that's why we baptism, if you've ever heard that before. Well, what that means is that they're members of the covenant of grace. Problem, of course, is the covenant of grace is made with all men. If you receive the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. And so, you know, the question is there a distinction between that? Again, this is not something that I am here to make a great exegetical point about. But all right, finally, the covenant of grace is also answers the question, how then can any person, old covenant or new covenant, be saved in the same way? Faith in the coming Messiah, reformed baptism, circumcision is strictly an old covenant or an old administration work, and so on. I'm not going to go through there. I want to try and get to the part, because there is the second part of that, and is how then should we live? The real bottom line is, because we're all under the same grace, covenant of grace, God graciously gives Moses the Ten Commandments, therefore they apply exactly the same under all administrations. And that's going to be one of the things that we're looking at, the Ten Commandments. Then, not only are they going forward, but they also, looking back, is that that was written on Adam's heart, and it's written on the heart of all men, that you should do these things, all right, these 10 words. All right, finally, I'm sorry, I'm rushing. Is the Bible biblically organized dispensationally? Is it organized covenantally? One of the things that we're going to do is next week, we're going to say there's got to be a better way. There's got to be a more biblical way of answering these questions. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would be with us once again, Father, as we emphasize and talk about other people's positions. Father, help us to be kinder and more gentle, more respectful, understanding that we all are sinners and we have the same problem, that sin is going to keep us from truly seeing your word and your will. We pray that you would send your Spirit into all of our hearts. Father, my prayer is that in our lifetimes is that we could see all of these divergent views come into agreement, that we would present one solid front to those who would be an affront to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us. Help us to worship you and bless you in your holy name. Amen.